Brother Eugene Burns has a discourse for us entitled, Enter Into Thy Chambers. Brother Burns.
Thank you, Brother David. And first of all, I want to bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students, some of whom are here and others who are yet coming. And Sister Sue also sent her love. Our text is from Isaiah 26, 19 to 21, basically. For thy dew is a dew of light, King James says, of herbs, and on the land of shades thou wilt let it fall. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the wrath is past. For behold, the Lord is coming forth out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed upon her and will no more cover her slain. What a wonderful invitation is offered to every saint of God. Enter your chambers. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the wrath is past. No matter how put upon we may be in the everyday struggle of life, whether it be pressures from work or conflicts from others, a seemingly impossible circumstance in which all options seem negative, the burden of financial weights we seem no longer able to meet, friendships turn sour, indifference in the home and family, strivings without and fears within, all of these and many more we may leave outside our doors. And there as we enter our chamber with open face, go to our Father. That secret place is what we learn of in the Psalm 91st Psalm, the secret place of the Most High under the shadow of the Almighty. But before we go further with this subject, we want to say a few words about Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet of Judah. He prophesied at the time of the fall of the 10-tribe kingdom. He was contemporaneous with four of the kings of the 10 tribes, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and the last king of the northern kingdom, Hoshea, which went into captivity about 150 years before the kingdom of Judah. Now, rabbinic tradition is that Isaiah's father was Amos, was brother to King Amaziah, which would have make him first cousin of King Uzziah and grandson of King Joash, thus of royal blood. But don't let royal blood enchant you, for royalty had both good and wicked kings, and there were perhaps as many wicked as good in Judah. In the two-tribe kingdom of Judah, to which he was a prophet, he was contemporaneous with Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and the good king Hezekiah, and also the last king that overlapped his life was Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. Now, according to the Talmud, the prophet Isaiah, that beautiful man of God, was sawn asunder. He was cut in two by Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. He who had done the most to keep Judah on the way of righteousness, trying to save them from the terrible fate that overtook their kinsmen, the northern kingdom, he met such a horrible end. If you ever feel discouraged, remember this noblest of prophets, Isaiah, who was faithful unto death. It is possibly Isaiah whom Hebrews 11:37 refers to. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. Isaiah was, according to the tradition, sawn in two. No, it was not a providence that failed, a God that did not care to save his servant, but rather a God who proved the heart of those who served him, even allowing such a cruel and terrible death to his beloved prophet. For some, the ministry of pain and sorrow that God employs has been unacceptable. But we want to say this about Isaiah. His writings are among the most beautiful in the scriptures. Many writers compare the excellence of Isaiah, and they say that it is even better than Shakespeare, Milton, or Homer. And we know for a fact that Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than any other prophet. That's one of the pluses in serving the Lord. It's the company we keep, isn't it? We are actually able to keep company with God and Christ and to have fellowship with saints and light. Where else can you do that? Yes, we are able to keep company with the ancient worthies, being inspired by their writings and by their untiring devotion to God. In the Bible itself, we have the noblest and most beautiful writings that exist in the world today. And we say that without any qualifications. And most of all, these writings are not philosophical. They are truth. 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 Now, Isaiah was a classic writer, and the visions he saw still stir our hearts and minds. And I just want to briefly pick up little bits of Isaiah to give you the power and spirit of this great writer. Isaiah 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations, and shall decide for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This has been more quoted by authors and writers. Everyone has seen the vision of a time in which there would be a nation not lifting up sword against nation, and when they would beat their swords into pruning hooks. But they have placed it in the wrong time. But it's awe-inspiring. Again, Isaiah 6:18. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his throne filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And with tongs from the altar he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin forgiven. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, Lord, send me. You see, Isaiah was able to convey totally the impact of that vision and the experience. So powerful is that vision that I've heard others of the Lord's people saying the same thing. Lord, here am I, send me. And I hope we will continue saying it. Again, Isaiah 25, 6-9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the leaves, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the leaves, well refined. And he will destroy on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. What a vision. What a promise. And you know, you don't have to be a lawyer or a man of letters to understand this. Isaiah is able to bring us into a moment of that kingdom where we can see its splendor and its majesty. It's even picked up in the New Testament in Revelation 20. It is through Isaiah that the highest commission is given to the Lord's people. You know, everywhere they're giving degrees and they're giving papers that signify that you are qualified to do this and qualified to do that. But there's only one place that you can be qualified to serve the Lord. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 61, 1-3, and this is the basis of the priesthood of all believers. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. This is the work and ministry of the Lord. And this is a part of the work that we should be abounding in even to this day. You know, there are some of the Lord's people that are putting the preaching of the truth into the past. They seem to have lost the commission. The Spirit of the Lord God is no longer upon them to preach and to teach. And we feel that that is sad, because wherever the Holy Spirit is, it is a commission to perform this work. Jesus claimed it as the first one, and it applies to the very last members of the body of Christ, that same commission. We do not believe there will be a time when the saints will be here without a commission. Again, you know, Isaiah knew what was going to happen to the children of Israel, how that they would be taken from their land and dispatched among the nations. And yet he gives one of the most beautiful messages to the nation of Israel, and really to the spiritual Israel as well, in Isaiah 60, verses 1-3. 60, 1-3, arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. What a compelling vision. Whatever darkness there may be, the hope is brilliant and fixed. We see the nation of Israel standing as a shining light when the darkness covers the earth. And we also believe that that applies to spiritual Israel when they arise. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Of course, we could go on and mention Isaiah 53, but we must stop here and get back to Isaiah 26. We just wanted to share some of the magic, the power, the spirit of this great writer. Isaiah 26, the whole chapter is beautiful, and we'll just touch it lightly. Our main part is the last part, verses 20 and 21, but we want to... There's a correlation here, and we just want to touch it briefly. We read in verses 1 to 9 of the 26th chapter of Isaiah, "We have a strong city, and he sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps faith may enter in." The open gates, we believe, refer to the 12 pearl gates, the ancient worthies. You know, a pearl is a, what is it? It's a irritation made beautiful. And the 12 pearl gates of the New Jerusalem will be, we believe, the ancient worthies. And in verse 5 and 6, we are informed of the lofty city Babylon will be brought down. This great New Jerusalem comes in, and the other city, that false city Babylon, is replaced. It's thrown down. And to make matters worse, we are told that the poor and the needy who once supported this city of Babylon, they're the very ones who eagerly trample it underfoot. A kind of almost poetic justice emerges here. The people who were oppressed under Babylon and who brought their small mites into the coffers of this great city, it is they that turn upon her and hate her and burn her with fire and destroy her. And during the kingdom time, we are told in verse 7 that the way of the righteous is level, and thou dost make smooth the path of the righteous. This is in contrast to the narrow way of the gospel age. There we find in the kingdom time the way will be level. It will not be steep and upward, but level. And not only that, but we are told it'll be smooth. There won't be any stones of stumbling. But sometimes we think that because it's level and because it's smooth, that everyone is going to have an easy time of it in the kingdom. Not so. Let's read Isaiah 26, 9 and 10. There we read, "When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he deals perversely, as does not see the majesty of the Lord." You know, some have conveyed the idea that the kingdom time is going to kind of sweep people off their feet and sweep them up the highway of holiness, and almost without any effort on their part, they're going to find themselves holy at the end of 1,000 years. And that's not really so. We think that that's a false impression. They're going to have to overcome. And this scripture indicates clearly that not everyone is going to overcome. That people who have hardened their hearts in the ways of evil, who have loved iniquity, and who have been comfortable with it, will find themselves sympathizing with evil, and they will not behold the majesty of the Lord. In the land of uprightly, they are still going to have the tendency and the desire to deal unjustly, and they will not behold the majesty of the Lord. And so we see that the permission of evil has been costly. That if it's possible to crystallize our hearts in righteousness, it's also possible to crystallize our hearts in evil, to sear our conscience as with a hot iron. And that's very dangerous. When that is done, a person is jeopardizing his eternal interest. So we must be very careful about matters of the heart, and especially careful in not searing the conscience in any way. Then we go on to Isaiah 26, verses 12 to 15. And this we understand, we don't have time to go into it, but it's the faithful looking backward, especially the church, look back on God's faithfulness and the deliverance that was theirs. The evil institutions, both religious and civil, will be wiped out in that day. And never again will God allow a evil institution to flourish here upon the earth. When the mediatorial reign of Christ is set up, that will mark the end of organized evil. Verses 12 to 18. It is very human when everything else fails to turn to the Lord in distress. even the agnostics and atheists have been known to do that. They say there are no atheists in the foxholes, and we believe that that's partly true. But the class referred to are those who realize the chastening of the Lord upon them. This might be a natural Israel, those of Jacob, but also it might be some of the nominal followers of Christ, those who have not been cold or hot. They had a zeal for some good works, building missions and charitable works of feeding the poor and providing medical care and providing education and some temporal means for the world poor. But they were not hot for the true kingdom of God. Somehow they could never get their sights higher than the politics of this world. And we see even to this day how there are many who claim to be men of the cloth, that they imagine that Capitol Hill there in Washington is Mount Zion, and they want to be in there. They don't realize that the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world are two separate entities, and they will not merge one into the other. But the kingdom of God is going to be established on the complete destruction of the kingdoms of this world. And then we come to verse 17 and 18, like a woman with child who rises and cries out in her pangs when she is near her time, so were we because of thee, O Lord. We were with child, we writhe, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have wrought no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. All the splendid churches that they have constructed, all the wonderful hospitals, all the great works, all the powerful means that they have used to implement what they feel is the kingdom of God here on earth will fail. You know, something needs to be said of having a true and proper hope. There's nothing worse than to spend your life and your effort and your time building castles in the sand. That after you've done everything and you've given yourself to it, the waves come in and just carry it all away. And everything you've labored for is gone in a moment. It's a terrible thing to have such a hope. And so we must indeed feel sorry for many in the systems who somehow feel that they have been called of God to convert the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God. It's a labor that's a futile labor, and it cannot succeed. And in the end, what are they going to say? We've brought no deliverance to the earth. We've brought forth wind. It's all in vain. All of our works, everything has been wiped away, as it were. But they will confess that if their heart is right. Then we come to Isaiah 26:19. And this is a problem for the translators. Thy dead shall live, and literally it's my body shall rise. But the translators, they didn't know what to do with this. They had a struggle with this text because they could not separate the first resurrection from the general resurrection. And it was impossible for them to deal with this text. And so they said, thy dead shall live and their body shall rise. Well, they're trying to teach the resurrection of the body. And that's not such good theology. Because Paul tells us that the body that is not going to be the body that shall be in the resurrection. But God giveth it a body as it pleaseth him. But if it's taken properly, this text is very beautiful. Thy dead shall live. That is, Christ's dead shall live. His church. And how will they arise? They will arise as his body. His body, the body members of Christ, shall arise. And we believe that that has been going on since 1878. Then we come to verse 19, continued. This verse is a kind of an enigma to them. They don't really know what to do with it. The whole verse is a problem. And King James has a difficult translation, too, of this latter part. It says, for thy dew is a dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Herbs literally means luminous, figurative, prosperity. Also, it is properly translated herb and light. According to Gesenius and the Phoenicio-Semitic languages applied it to verdure and flowers, or lights and flowers. Now, if the thought is of herb were to be used, it would still come away meaning to us those coming from the dead would be as herbs rising from the dead covered with the dew of life or light. And that's a good thought. But in the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32:2, we read, may my teaching drop as the rain and my speech distill as the dew. The world has been a dry and arid place for 6,000 years, and we believe that thy dew is the dew of light. I'm going to read Green's word for word for the Hebrew. And Green is a fundamentalist, a dyed-in-the-wool fundamentalist. And the earth shall make fall or cast forth departed spirits. It seems there is general agreement that the land of shades is really the land of death, or the land of departed spirits. And we, of course, know that there is no knowledge, nor device, nor feeling in the grave, neither is there light. For the dew of light to fall upon those in the condition of death would mean that they would have to come forth. And they would come forth from the grave with the dew of light upon them. And the Lord's dew will distill upon them beautifully, softly, throughout the kingdom time. Then we come to our text, Isaiah 26:20. And it's an invitation, my people, to come into thy chambers. It is God that is inviting. A precious relationship is signified here. Neither is he addressing those who make a great display of being his people, but who by their works show that they are children of someone else. God is addressing those who are his people. And it is they who he is calling into the inner chambers where they can meet with him. Now, we read, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Jesus taught us that when we pray, that we are to go into our closet and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus' words spelled out a whole new concept in prayer. You know, in Israel, they had a different habit. In Israel, they would pray toward, when they had the temple, at least, they would pray toward the temple. And they would pray oftentimes regularly, three times a day, evening, morning, and at noon, Psalm 55:17, I utter my complaint and moan, and he will hear my voice. And Daniel pursued this custom when he was in captivity. In Daniel 6:10, we read that he went into his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. And he got down upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And so we see that they had an established time for prayer generally. They would open their windows if they were away from the Jerusalem or away from the temple, and they would pray towards the temple or what was left of the temple. Now, I remember we went to Purdue University, and there we saw a Mohammedan, apparently, and he had his prayer blanket on the ground, and he stretched it out. He prayed right there before, you know, people walking by, but that was the time to do it, and they don't let anything interfere. Well, there's something to be said about this, because you know, they don't put off their prayers sometimes. We sometimes put them off, and we have an interruption in our prayer life. Sometimes things as silly as the radio or television or the telephone can interrupt, and we can have our communion with the Heavenly Father interrupted. But no, we're not advocating this openness in prayer. We think that the Lord's method of praying in secret, unburdening our hearts. We can do that better when no one is looking. We can pray in a more spiritual way that way, because we're not conscious of what others are doing about us. And so we believe that that's the preferred method of prayer. Enter into your chambers. It's the Lord that's speaking. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Remember, this is an invite to prayer. There have been various invites, but the one that we think of is when Jesus came to Bethany. And remember those very powerful words. Jesus could say in just a few words, it was said that when he came to Bethany, the message was brought to Mary that the Master has come and he is calling for thee. What a compelling invitation. The Master has come and he's calling for thee. And so in this case, it's the Heavenly Father that's inviting us into the chambers. And we can go and meet with him. Now there is a general sense in which this scripture has applied throughout the age. The Lord has always welcomed his people to seek his face in the quiet of their chambers. There's always been the secret place of the Most High where we could go for protection, for warmth, for solace, for renewal. But Brother Russell, I think, gives us two thoughts on this. He said in one article, "We are told to hide yourselves for a little while until the wrath is past. For behold, the Lord is coming forth out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth." That's the context. "For their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed upon her and will no more cover her slain." So this text has a special time feature on it as well. There's a general lesson in which we're always welcome to come into these chambers and to receive the Lord's blessing, but there is a special time in which the Lord's people are invited there. And there are two reprint articles, one in page 1787, which was written in May of 1885, and then there was one written 28 years later, 5255, in 1913, June. About 28 years lapsed between these two articles by Brother Russell. In the early article, the thought is presented that as the trouble engulfs the world, the Lord's people will enter more fully into the secret place or chamber and shut their doors of faith about them, being kept from the alarm and fear and trembling gripping the world. In other words, it was a lesson for this whole time of trouble that as the time of trouble got worse, we should find ourselves more and more in the secret place of the Most High. And then in the later article, and I quote, this was from 5255, "How much trouble there will be in our passing into the secret chambers, in passing to the Lord, we do not know." But here, Brother Russell gives another thought, and that is that the secret chambers would be passing to the Lord. That we would have a special time of trouble, that the last members would be in a very special fiery position, and that their passing to the Lord would be one in which there would be a great deal of trouble. And here the chambers are associated with the saints finishing their course, passing unto the Lord. And this is a beautiful thought here, that the Lord's people may be taken while in the secret place of the Most High, the chamber of the Lord's special care and love. It is not as though the last members are just going to, as it were, fall before the world, but rather, that is, like some unknown soldier, it pictures a very triumphant passing, hidden behind the door of faith, and experiencing the Lord's special deliverance. This is a fulfillment of prayer as recorded in Luke 21:36. "But watch at all times, praying that ye may be that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are coming upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man." And Jesus said, "Look up and lift up your hearts, for your deliverance draweth nigh. Another scripture comes to mind, Isaiah 51:16. I have put my words in your mouth. Notice that. I have put my words in your mouth and hid you in the shadow of my hand. This is not just putting the Lord's people under the shadow of his hand, but they are under the shadow of his hands with his words in their mouth. Stretching out the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, the people tried and proved by these afflictions to be the worthy heirs of the kingdom, thou art my people. Here we see the establishment of the new heavens and the earth is preceded by the Lord covering his elect in the shadow of his hands while the word of God is in their mouth. What a powerful contrast. Now, what might this chamber be that the last members are invited into until God's wrath is passed or fulfilled? Well, we have given it a working application to the experiences of the saints throughout the age, and especially this time of trouble, in a general way in which they can go and receive the blessings of the Lord. And Brother Russell gave that thought. But the time setting is underscored in Isaiah 26:21. For behold, the Lord is coming forth out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood upon her and will no more cover her slain. We recall Revelation 6:10, where the cry went up from under the altar, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood upon those who dwell upon the earth? The fulfillment of this request is in Revelation 18:20. Rejoice over her, O heavens, O saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And forthwith Babylon, like a great millstone, is lifted up and cast how? With violence into the sea. And she will never again rise from that condition. And we are told in Revelation 18:24, in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. And if we have these events properly correlated, the timing would come as a fulfillment of Psalm 149, verses 5 and 9. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. And a two-edged sword, the Old and New Testament, in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all the saints. In preprint 5451, Brother Russell suggested that a time, and I quote, a time come when a part of the saints will be in glory beyond the veil, and when those on this side of the veil in the flesh will enter very fully into the joys of their Lord, into participation in his work. He explains further that the beds are beds of faith. You can't picture them in beds in heaven. But this would be here on earth. They're beds of faith, in stark contrast to those saints who are on the other side of the veil who have entered into the absolute rest. And speaking of the two-edged sword, he says, we can scarcely imagine the saints beyond the veil handling the word of God. They're not the ones that are going to be executing, preaching the word. Brother Russell says we just couldn't imagine that. It's the saints on this side of the veil that are the mouthpiece for the whole body of saints on the other side of the veil. Now, it seems a strong possibility that the primary application of Isaiah 26:20 will be when the last final members of the church are sealed, and when they, as spokesmen for the whole church, deliver the final judgment message. Now, you know, they're sealed in this chamber with God's word in their mouth. Jesus had his final chamber experience in Gethsemane, where he found the succor and strength to go forth to the cross. And he orchestrated all the events of that day. Paul's final chamber experience was in prison in Rome, where he was buoyed up before he was beheaded, and where he ministered to all the saints before he was beheaded. So the last members on this side of the veil will have their Gethsemane behind the impregnable doors of faith before they are taken by the Lord. And while their enemies may think they are gaining the victory over them, by faith the saints realize they are going triumphantly home. Like Elijah, they shall leave this troubled realm in the whirlwind. But, you know, in Elijah's story, the scripture says when the Lord was about to take Elijah, Elijah just didn't go. The Lord took him. And we think that that is the lesson, too. And finally, in conclusion, in the secret of his presence, this is the Poems of Dawn, page 59. In the secret of his presence, how my soul delights to hide. Oh, how precious are the lessons which I learn at Jesus' side. Earthly cares can only vex me, trials never lay me low. And when Satan comes to tempt me, to the secret place I go. When my soul is faint and thirsty, neath the shadow of his wing, there is a cool and pleasant shelter, and a fresh and crystal spring. And my Savior rests beside me as we hold communion sweet. If I tried, I could not utter what he says when thus we meet. Only this I know, I tell him all my doubts and griefs and fears. Oh, how patiently he listens, and my drooping heart he cheers. Do you think he never reproves me? What a false friend he would be if he never, never told me of the faults which he must see. Do you think that I could love him half so well or as I ought if he did not plainly tell me each displeasing word and thought? No, for he is very faithful, and that makes me trust him more. For I know that he does love me, though sometimes he wounds me sore. Would you like to know the sweetness of the secret of the Lord? Go and hide beneath his shadow. This shall then be your reward. And whene'er you leave the silence of that happy meeting place, you must mind and bear the image of the Master in your face. Now, are there any questions? Looks like I'm in luck. Brother Levi is back there. Okay, Brother Ron and then Brother Levi. I'm sorry.
Burns, do you have any comments about the nature of the judgment you're talking about that would be given? The nature of the judgment that the saints would give and how it might be delivered or accomplished?
Well, my thought would be that it would be expressed in the vials of Revelation, the seven last vials of Revelation would be given, and the first vial, of course, falls on those that worship the beast in his image, and then it goes through a succession of groups, and the last vial, of course, is poured out upon the air, in which there would be an expose showing the powers of darkness, who is the ruler of the god of this world, and how he has affected the rule of this world in a false church-state arrangement. But, you know, to get into the details of it would be a rather lengthy thing. It would take in the whole of Revelation 16. And it would be an expose. I think one of the things that we have to keep clearly in mind is that the Lord uses His Word to execute certain judgments. You know, sometimes the Lord's people get the idea that the nominal system is just going to disappear off the face of the earth, and an atomic bomb is going to blow up, and then after the dust settles, there will be the kingdom. But we believe rather that the Lord is going to manifest His judgments. He is going to manifest His judgments towards certain groups. Strong, for instance, is the Lord that judges her, Babylon. He's not going to let Babylon fall with all of mankind and then no one know that God's judgment is against her. That would not be God's purpose. God wants to reveal that His judgments are against her and that it is He that is bringing it down. And we believe that that word will be given. It will be clearly given from the Scriptures. And when Babylon goes down, it will go down first by the sword of His mouth. Then He has these unclean birds in heaven that will, you know, eat her flesh and devour her. But they're going to be triggered by the very word of the Lord, which we think that the saints will preach. Brother Levi, I don't know, did that take care of the surface part of the question there? All right, thank you. Brother Levi.
With your emphasis on the great progression of this day of the Lord and the judgments of vengeance upon the peoples and the nations, running into the climactic feature of Elijah and the whirlwind, are we to assume, therefore, that the four winds are still being held back in view of the spiritual trials that they've already had, the Church of Elijah Church has already had during the aftermath of Brother Russell's demise, and now the earth being under the plagues, the judgments of plagues, is there any reason to assume that that these four winds are to be still held back for any particular reason?
Well, we would assume that the plagues would have to be held back, like the Scripture says, until the servants of God are sealed in their forehead. And in some of the writings of Brother Russell, the sealing is alleged to be with the knowledge of the truth. But in Volume 3 and in some other places, Brother Russell shows that there would only be a very fixed number thus sealed. And the Revelator tells us that it will be only 144,000 sealed in their foreheads in this final sense. So we think that this sealing is also a character sealing, one in which not only they know the truth, but they're identified with it, and they're sealed as a part of the church, a part of the bride of Christ. And until that work is complete, we cannot conceive of the four winds as being loosed. We could conceive of the winds maybe creating stirs sometimes. You know, before a whirlwind, it isn't calm. I mean, the early stages, what makes a whirlwind is wind. And you get winds blowing here and winds blowing there, and pretty soon you get the right combination and you get the winds blowing in a whirlwind. And it's not just the perfect calm that creates the whirlwind, but it's tremendous differences in air pressures and air currents that finally get in a certain pattern, and that's when they wreak their havoc. And so I think what we see is a lot of the winds blowing that are really the forces that will culminate in the whirlwind. That would be my thought. Yes, Brother Levi. Thank you.
further probing was that there seems to be an increasing consensus of minds amongst Bible students that the air is very much related to this wind picture, and that Brother Russell himself made it clear in certain articles that at the time when the fallen angels, which I think perhaps is the ultimate analysis of the four winds being loosed, that Brother Russell's conclusion was that at the time when the fallen angels, they would be loosed, that there would be a time of their wreaking havoc upon the world, number one, and number two, somewhere along the line, there was also the possibility of materialization. Well, that's a little fearful, so we'll allow that to be pushed off in the future. But is there an agreement that the fallen angels have a lot to do with the present state of violence in the earth?
I think so. I think when we speak about the wind or the whirlwind, it has to do with the power of the air. And the spiritual ruling power of this air, the higher power of earth, has been, of course, Satan, and with him has been the evil spirits, and they have been divided. We believe that, for instance, in Daniel, we see the four winds striving upon the sea, and as a result of that striving, they brought forth four universal empires, and we believe that what that really represents is that there was division among the evil spirits and Satan, and they were all striving for a little piece of this world. And so really what the devil did was say, all right, one segment gets Babylon, another segment gets Medo-Persia, another segment gets Greece, but all this for me. And he keeps it for 2,000 years. So we think that at the end, when the Lord gives greater liberty to the evil spirits, that Satan himself will be put upon to keep the influences of the evil spirits from destroying and bringing down what he has built. And when the whirlwind is unleashed, it's a kind of an internal destruction. We believe that, of course, in that whirlwind, the evil spirits will be destroyed. And Satan himself will be put in the abyss at the end of it. But this is a part of the judgment of the great day. And we think that the evil spirits and Satan are very much a vital force in the world today. That's what makes it so catastrophic. You know, the ministers are trying to make the kingdoms of this world acceptable to the Lord, and it's really the kingdom of Satan. And, you know, it's just an impossible ball of wax that they're stuck with. Yes, Brother Randy.
I was just wondering, Brother Eugene, what you thought of the notion that in examining the experience of John the Baptist, the last... Brother Russell seems to write that the last work of John the Baptist would be to condemn the illicit relationship. You know what I'm speaking
yes,
of?
Yes, yes.
Does it seem to you that this might, in effect, be a trigger, so to speak, that has not yet, or that sometime in the future, has yet to be pulled, and which will, in a sense, be a self-acting type of... mechanism that would bring about an even greater advancement of the plan of our Heavenly Father? What is your reaction to that?
Well, briefly, I would concur with that thought. The scriptures clearly show that John was Elijah, or he was a fulfillment of a continuation of the Elijah type. But Jesus himself was the author for that, and we rather think that John the Baptist pictures the church, the last members on this side of the veil, and the work that they would do. And the important thing to recognize is that John was at a time and place in which Herodias was married to a different partner. She had her daughter Salome with Philip, and that would represent the old pre-1914 kings, in which Babylon had her daughter. She's the mother of harlots, and she had her harlot daughters, as it were. So that was with a previous marriage. But John comes on the scene at a time in which there is a new marriage. A new marriage in which Herodias is married to, lo and behold, the brother of Philip. And it is Herod. He took his brother's wife, which made it an incestuous marriage, a double bad situation. And John renounces this marriage. And we think that this pictures the marriage of Herodias with the financial kings, not the old pre-1914 kings with whom she begot Salome, but after that marriage is ended, she marries again to the financial and political rulers of the earth. And then when John threatens her position, she needs to orchestrate his death. She doesn't have the power to do it by herself, so she has to get Herod drunk and have a party, and then she's got to have Salome dance, and that's how she's able to bring about the destruction of John. Time's up. Thank you.
Actually, time's not up.
Oh.
You're not done.
Oh.
But we do need a break because we're a slave to 60-minute tapes.
Oh. I thought I was supposed to quit at 5, but I was wondering where the time went. But anyway, yes, Brother Glenn.
Brother Gene, I just wanted to get some clarification on verse 20. You mentioned Brother Russell's two interpretations of entering into the chambers.
Yes.
And what was your conclusion on that? How did you apply it? I didn't quite get the connection of whether you felt it was the entering in before the church was complete on this side of the veil, or whether it was beyond the veil.
All right. I think that quotation, let me read it again. How much trouble there will be in our passing into the secret chambers, in passing unto the Lord, we do not know. And that seems to be the ultimate secret chamber, is the Lord himself, being with him. And we believe that that would represent the final experience of the last members of the church, when they, like John, are put upon and must make their stand for the Lord, as it were, and giving their witness, they would be suffer martyrdom, as it were, and they would pass to the Lord. I think that was the thought, really, that I extracted from the article. 55, I believe, is the number on that.
Is entering into the beyond the veil, then they would be hiding themselves for a little while until the wrath is passed beyond the veil.
Yeah, the last part would be, pray that you be accounted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth and to stand in the presence of the Son of Man. It would seem as though the church would be spared this terrible cataclysmic ending, which probably the great company will not be spared, but the church will be spared that trauma. Where is the voice coming from? Oh, Sister Hazel.
In the 21st verse, the conclusion, that last sentence, the earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Would you perhaps maybe bring forth a little more clarity on this and the scripture? I don't have it at the tip of my tongue, Brother Eugene. Perhaps you can help me. Where it says it'll take 7 months to bury the dead.
That's Ezekiel 39.
Thank
yeah.
you, Brother.
Yeah.
I've lost it for a moment. Would you perhaps maybe bring that in? Thank you.
Well, I think that that would be the part that has to do with the covering of their slain. But this is the the part which the slain, the righteous slain, probably disclosed blood shed upon her, and what the Lord really counts throughout the gospel age is righteous blood. All the righteous blood shed from Abel to Zacharias was required of the Jewish generation. All the righteous blood shed from our Lord's time till now would be required of this generation. So the righteous blood is the blood that that needs to be accounted for the world of mankind. Of course, there are a lot of injustices, and they will be dealt with in the general arrangement of the kingdom. But the righteous blood has to be accounted for by God, and we believe that this is the Lord's method. He'll put his people, as it were, in their chamber, and then he will account for the righteous blood at that time. That's the thought that I get.
If it is, do you believe that there'll ever be a nuclear bomb that will ever destroy some of the disasters we have seen over in Europe and such, ever here, nuclear worldwide?
Well, that's a moot question, and it's not for me to say. I know that there's never been a case in history where they prepared for war and didn't get it. And there's never been a situation where we've already used two atomic bombs, and we've had a couple nuclear plants go up. And we've had a certain amount of radiation. So whether the world will unleash this, we really do not know. And I would hesitate to say yes with a great deal of authority and no with a great deal of authority. My suspicion is that at some point the thermonuclear weapons will be unleashed. Because of the magnitude of the destruction. Isaiah tells us, that great prophet Isaiah, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth to the other. And it's a bad time. It's something that it really is a privilege to escape for the church. Yes, Brother Ray.
Brother Gene, we were talking about, you were mentioning about the John the Baptist picture with Herodias and the two marriages, and I don't know if this really is an answerable question, but do you feel that the New Age movement that we've talked about so much recently has a place in that picture?
Well, the New Age movement is not Satan's first love. It's clear when the church is taken.